Wow. This is something. I don't know what to think. In order that we might prepare for our study this evening, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer. This will offer you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and the opportunity to check whatever your problems are at the door so that you might be able to concentrate this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for once again offering us the challenge of Bible doctrine. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would take the things we're now examining and make them real to us, that they might be a challenge for our continued advance and our ability to function efficiently in the ravages of the angelic conflict. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Tonight, I'm going to begin a little incremental series in which I read from a book that is entitled, I think it's Self-Culture for Young People, this being the fifth volume. And the fifth volume has to do with morals, manners, business, and civics. And these are little vignettes, so to speak, of what people thought around the turn of the century, this work being copyrighted in 1906, what they thought were the proper manners around home, at the table, on the street, at school, on the playground, and in church. And tonight we'll take up at home. Begin the day by rising at once when called. We could stop there and work on that for a while. Then we'd move on to the next line, which is a lie abed in the morning goes to school with a dull, sleepy face. Lie abed. I like that word. You missing that? Lie abed. This is, I like it too. A lie abed. Someone who lies in bed. A lie abed in the morning goes to school with a dull, sleepy face. He is so stupid with sleep that he cannot learn his lessons. Leave the bed airing with the clothes neatly arranged on a chair and the windows wide open. That's before air conditioning. This will keep your room pure and sweet. Use plenty of cold water and soap. See that everything you put on is whole and clean. That the buttons are all on your boots, or that the lacings are tied with a double knot so that they will not get untied. And that the shoes are well blacked. See that you have a clean handkerchief. I know that she wasn't a lady the moment I saw her, said someone. How did you know? She had a soiled handkerchief. Use your handkerchief. To be always sniffing is very vulgar. The handkerchief is not an ornament, however. Use it very quietly and keep it, when not in use, out of sight in your pocket. Well-brushed hair and teeth are within the reach of the poorest child. Order is heaven's first law. Therefore, have a neat and an orderly appearance. Think how a slovenly child looks to you. Always remember to say good morning to all that you meet for the first time in the day. See what little services you can give to mother before going to school. She is your best friend and will always be, no matter how many others you may win in life. Everyone knows that boys should never wear their hats in the house. Never, under any circumstances, bite your nails, scratch your head, or pick your nose. If you would not disgust all who see you. Always knock at a bedroom or private room door and wait for permission to come in. Next time we meet, we'll take up manners at the table. Tonight we resume our study at Romans chapter 13, verse 1. We left off on Sunday examining some principles that were taken from the first verb we noted, which is hupotasso. It is a command, an imperative mood to submit, to obey, or to subject yourself to the authority of another. And in this case, it has to do with governmental authorities. The corrected translation of Romans 13:1 goes like this: all mankind, and we noted on Sunday that means all souls. Thus, if you were selected at physical birth and are alive, you have a soul with a volition that is functional. All mankind, keep on subordinating yourselves to governing authorities. The fact that an imperative mood can be violated indicates that the threat of sedition, anarchy, and revolution constantly lurks within the souls of men. Christians of the first century were taking the position that if the ruler of the empire was immoral, then they didn't have to obey the law. And thus they looked at the ruler, and there were some pretty whing-dings there. There was, of course, Nero, with whom you're very familiar. And there was Tiberius as well as others. We're going to note all of them in brief biographical sketches later on, so you'll be aware of who these people are and just a couple of the things that they were noted for. But only Augustus, he was the first emperor of the Roman Empire, only he had a good ER, and the rest of them were pretty bad. Now, all of them are in some way immoral or psychotic or both. Now, these Christians in the first century assumed that because these things were true, they didn't have to obey the law. And Paul, of course, is correcting them. He reminds first century believers that whoever is emperor is inconsequential to the believer. It simply doesn't matter. And we reminded ourselves of honor code principle number 10. Two wrongs do not make a right. Respect those who represent the foundational institutions of an orderly society. Romans 12:17 is where those principles are taken. Never pay back evil for evil, and respect what is honorable in the sight of all mankind. And what is honorable in the sight of all mankind has to do with establishment truth, the divine institutions, and of course the concepts of establishment morality. Order in society can be maintained only when every citizen subordinates himself to authority. Thus, revolution is not sanctioned by the Bible, although it is practiced by men. The futility of revolution is seen in the fact that it always replaces one system of authority with another, which is either equal to or worse than its predecessor. Now, when Paul wrote Romans chapters 12 and 13, Nero was the emperor of Rome, yet Paul never recommended his overthrow. Resuming our study now in point 11. The Christian cannot become involved in the whitewashing of the devil's world, nor can he become overly concerned about its problems. You can't change the way things are through human effort. The only way to change the way things are is for you to become very, very conscientious about your due diligence at Bible class. Then Jesus Christ will control history on behalf of the pivot. And so, the Christian cannot become involved in whitewashing the devil's world, nor can he become overly concerned about its problems. Some problems simply cannot be solved. And as you learn the scriptures, you become aware of that principle. It is a fact. Some problems can't be solved. So it's fruitless and useless and a waste of time and money to seek to resolve them. Why is that? Point 12. Because those problems which cannot be solved by means of establishment truth, the gospel, or doctrine are problems which cannot be solved. If you can't solve it through establishment, and it's an establishment problem, then you got a problem you can't resolve. I know one of the articles we read recently, I believe it was one by Thomas Fleming. Someone posed the question to him, what would you do about crack babies? And his answer back to them was, first, what would you do? And secondly, what can anyone do? There is no solution to that. If you're born a cracked baby, if your brain has been destroyed in the fetus, there is a problem there that cannot be solved. So quit worrying about that problem. It is really a symptom. You need to go back and find out what caused that and then work on that problem. And of course, drugs is the problem that causes that particular issue to be an intractable situation. So how do you solve the drug problem? You have to change the way people think, but you can't help a cracked baby. And so that's what I mean, that because problems which cannot be solved by means of establishment truth, the gospel, or by doctrine are problems which cannot be solved. What about a person who's died as an unbeliever? Well, that's a problem that can't be solved. He rejected the gospel, then there's no hope. What about a person who's rejected the gospel and is in a coma? A problem that can't be solved. How about with regard to Bible doctrine? There are some problems in our society which doctrine cannot solve because it has to do with our law. And you can't impose doctrinal principles on common or criminal law. It has to come from the establishment viewpoint side of the Scriptures. And so this points out the fact that there are simply problems in life that cannot be solved, and we have to learn to live with that. But the liberal and the Democrat and the socialist all believe that we're advancing forward, we're getting better and better, and if we just try real hard, there are no problems that man cannot solve if he just puts his mind to it and comes up with enough money. And that's simply not the case. And those who study the Scriptures learn this quite quickly. 13. The Christian's duty is to separate the leader's character and personality from his authority and his office. When it comes to the leader of the land, in this case, as far as the time in which Romans was written, it was Nero. The Christian's duty is to separate the leader's character and personality from his authority and his office. 14. The president's character and personality are not the issue because his authority resides in the fact that he is president. If you're in the military, you have to follow his orders. Go to Haiti. If you're in the military, you have to salute when he comes on board a ship. Snap one off. And it's not a lot of people booed the man when he got on one of these USS something others here several years ago or months ago. That's wrong. He's the commander-in-chief. And, you know, you can go back down to the inner workings of those ships and have your little bull sessions, but up top, when you got the uniform of the nation on and the man walks by, you have to snap off salutes and show him the proper respect. The president's character and personality are not the issue because his authority resides in the fact he is president. Honor the king. 1 Peter 2:17. 15. This same rationale can be stated for any person who is a duly appointed representative of authority. Now, there are duly appointed positions and there are not duly appointed positions, and your doctrinal discernment can identify which is authentic. Here are some examples. The husband's character and personality is not the issue because his authority resides in the fact that he is husband. Ephesians 5, verses 22 and 23. His personality and his character have got nothing to do with it. What's his title? He holds the title of husband, and so you have to submit. Well, he has a terrible character and his personality sucks. I'm sorry. I'm just sorry as I can be. He has the title of husband, so you have to respect the office and the position. Well, he's not a good husband. I'm sorry. You said I do. There are other examples. There are many. Couple more just in passing. The same can be said for parents, Ephesians 6, verses 2 and 3. Employers, Colossians 3, verse 22. And we could go down an entire roster of establishment positions of authority and note how the Scriptures mandate that you submit to that authority. Point 11. Sometimes I go blind at the typewriter, And it doesn't really matter what these numbers are, but I've got 11 down here, but you don't really care. It's the next point. I think the way things go here is it should be 16. Is that right? Well, I have 11. You can put it down however you want it. Point 16 and point 11. Divine sanction of human authorities is revealed in the next sentence of verse 1. Romans 13, verse 1b. For there is no authority except that which has its source of origin from God. There is no authority except that which has its source of origin from God. 12 or 17. The prepositional phrase from God is the preposition hupo, H-U-P-O, plus the ablative of source from theos, T-H-E-O-S, and that's your word for God. And so it is translated from the source of God, or that which finds its source of origin from God. And that's the best translation for right here. Point 13 or 18. This is a negative way of stating that all positions of establishment authority originate from the source of God. Now listen to what's being said here. Take the divine institutions. You have been given authority over your own life through your own volition. You issued one each at one physical birth that you were allowed. Now, you are in control of your own soul. You are the duly appointed authority over your life. You're to run your own life. You're to run your own spiritual life. You have duly appointed authority to do that. When you move down into the marriage, the husband has the duly appointed authority. And he may not be worthy of it, but hey, he's got it. Then when you come to the family, you breed and bring children into the life. The parents, father and mother, have duly appointed authority over the children. There's no question about it. Although I can bring articles, I'm not going to do so, but I've read articles recently about a movement, and it is a movement, to somehow pass a law that would require a license before a couple can have children. You have to be licensed parents. And if you don't have a license, then the state, meaning the federal government, would have the right to come in and seize the child right out of its crib in the hospital and put it in a foster home or a, quote, group care facility. Now, when you have, according to the scriptures, procreation, and a child is brought into the world, the duly appointed authorities are father and mother. They have the responsibility. You say some of them are bad news. They don't know what they're doing. Show of volunteers. How many parents in this group, August, that has showed up here this evening, have parents, that means you've had at least one or more children, knew what you were doing? I think that is a piece of arrogance. No parent knows what they're doing. That's what grandparents are for. They've done it. They didn't know what they were doing either. But then there's great-grandparents that took care of that. And this is called the family concept. Are you getting the drift here? And if there is no family where people can come in and help out and say, well, no, you don't stick fire pokers to the eyes when they just spill their milk. I mean, that's a little too harsh for the crime. Let's talk about this so you work it out. So the deal is that the government needs to stay out of this. But there are duly appointed authorities in the household and its parents. And then, of course, when you move to the nation, it's the duly elected representatives that are placed in power by, whether it's primogeniture, if it's a monarchy, or whether it's by election, if it's a republic, or whether it's by God knows what method, if it's a democracy, whoever can seize power this week, usually. And so this all is a negative way of stating that all positions of establishment authority originate from the source of God. And people may have a position of authority and be arrogant with it, but they don't have that position because of their own energies. God created the position. God created volition. He created the concept of marriage with husband and wife, assigned authority to the husband. He created the concept of family. People think it's some big deal to have a baby. Look, this is all biological. There's no big deal here. God's not sent no angel. It is biological. You don't have to have brain cells functioning to have a baby. It's no big deal. So people say, they strut around, hand out cigars like they've done something. They haven't done anything. They've procreated, for Pete's sakes. Get off of it. God is the one who grants and creates life. You people were just a vehicle to come up with a housing for the soul. And so God creates that whole structure. And when it comes to government, God is the one who created that whole idea. And then He said, that's the way you want to do it. Here's how it's going to work. And we noted the other day in 1 Samuel 8, His instructions to Israel when they decided they wanted to do that. God invents the position, and no one holds any of those positions that God does not delegate the authority. So, when it says, for there is no authority, meaning there's no authority position or no one in a position of authority except that which has its source of origin from God. And this, of course, is getting you geared up to understand that when it says submit to these people, that you're not really submitting to a human that may or may not have the credentials for the position. You're submitting to someone whom God has appointed, and you are to take His advice and follow their leadership. And if it's out of line, it's God's problem to correct any indiscretions, not yours. So this is a negative way of stating that all positions of establishment authority originate from the source of God. 14. The final statement confirms that those humans who hold those positions of authority are only permitted to do so by divine permission. The third concept of Romans 13:1, that is, those who do exist have been delegated by God. Those positions of authority which do exist, those who hold them have been delegated that authority by God. The idea that you don't like your boss, don't like your husband, don't like your parents, don't like God. I mean, these are all erroneous ideas. It's false conclusions built on a faulty premise. God's in control. He invents positions of authority and places humans in them. We are to submit to them. We got no choice. It's the only way you can maintain order. 15. A principle emerges which indicates that there is no position of human authority which derives its power from the people. There is no position of human authority which derives its power from the people. 16. Positions of authority are created by God. They function under the four divine institutions. And those who fill them obtain their power from the justice of God. Justice is our contact with God. Now, God created the position. And then under the four divine institutions, there are certain positions of authority that have to be filled. And when they are filled, God is the one who does so, and He supervises through His justice. Justice will be served. See, that's what you have to keep in mind when there's unjust authority over you. God's justice ultimately prevails. Your job is not to get involved by lowering yourself down to the unjust authority's level. See, justice has to be imposed upon you now. Justice is going to be fair across the board. If you violate the mandate, then He's got to deal with you in justice, negative justice. Now, if you mind your knitting, if you submit to the authority willingly with no mental attitude sins, doing the best you can do under those circumstances, then when God's justice catches up with unjust authority, you are preserved and protected and even promoted or removed to another and better situation. So you start fighting this deal with human energies, you're going to become a target of divine justice when the hammer finally falls. And it's so hard to tell people to obey unjust authority. They don't want to do it because they get self-righteously indignant. I don't have to take this. They're wrong. I'm right. And the answer is, so what? It's not your business. God's business. God put the person there, permitted them to hold that position. Are they wrong? Yes. You betcha. Well, wait. Let justice take its course. God builds a case. He's developing a dossier. There will be no argument once the hammer falls. Everybody has a bad day. Is the man having a bad day? I don't know. He's had several bad days lately. Well, maybe his wife has cancer of the face or something. Give the man a break. Maybe in a few months he'll be okay once she dies and, you know, the grief passes. I mean, nobody, well, you laugh, but people don't understand that. People come to work, they carry the burdens of home with them. They don't have the problem-solving devices. And their wife's at home desperately ill, and they're trying to deal with their supervisory position at work, and you, of course, carry in your attitude. Does that help? Of course, you jump on him about being dumb, out of line, all the rest. And the man has a burden on his soul. And if he had just one guy who was willing to get along and do what he was told, that might help him through that day. It's called thoughtfulness for others and getting eyes off self. Well, positions of authority are created by God under the four divine institutions, and those who fill them obtain their power from the justice of God. 17. What God has ordained, the believer must accept. He must honor the king, obey the law, and submit to authority. What God has ordained, the believer must accept. Honor the king, obey the law, submit to authority. 18. God does not sponsor revolution, although he permits it when duly appointed authorities abuse their authority and their power. See, the human species puts up with just so much. It's only the Word of God that can convince people that they should not become involved in revolution. If you don't have doctrine, that's what you're going to do. Happens every day. It's a fact. Go to work tomorrow and see if there's not a seditionist in the crowd somewhere. Griping, whining, complaining against some system, some policy, or some person. There's sedition in the ranks. And I'm telling you, that is a problem-solving device for unregenerate mankind. It has been one for millennia. And they use it. And they use it often. And God permits it. Because people are unjust. And this is a way of evil one fighting evil two. Nothing ever gets resolved by revolution. So those that revolt against authority have their own punishment. Meet the new boss, same as the old boss. 19. The believer is never permitted this option. You don't have it. The believer must remain committed to the proposition that pivot power far exceeds the reach of political power. When you believe that, you will forget the need for crusader arrogance. You cannot resolve the problems of the devil's world. You cannot set things right. You cannot do it. This is a fallen world. Satan is in control of it. It's winding down. Entropy is in control. Second law of thermodynamics. It's getting worser and worser. It ain't getting better and better. And there's nothing you can do to turn that around. It's not God's will for it to turn around. In fact, it will remain thus until the second advent of Jesus Christ, at which time He will personally correct the problem. Not before. Corrected translation, Romans 13:1. All mankind, keep on subordinating yourselves to governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which has its source of origin from God. That is, those which do exist have been delegated by God. Now a question arises. What are the norms and standards, the divine viewpoint, the scale of values of which the Christian is to subscribe regarding the separation of church and state. You need a set of norms and standards. You need a scale of values. You need divine viewpoint on what your position should be on the issue of the separation of church and state. It's important in this day and age when the First Amendment has been so distorted that no one knows what it means. And so we're going to take time to find out, paragraph B of our study, the separation of church and state. If there is order in society, there must be clearly defined positions of authority and those who can hold them. Can the church be the state? Can the state be... Can they be cooperative in this effort of running the country and running the church? Can they cooperate? What is the correct function for the church and the state in a given national entity? We're going to research that now. Point one, the First Amendment to our Constitution reads as follows. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's the opening commentary, the opening comment in the Bill of Rights. And then it goes on from there regarding freedom of press and, of course, freedom of speech and assembly. Point two. The 55 founding fathers who attended the Constitutional Convention at Philadelphia in 1787 were operating under great constraints from their respective states. There were 13 of them. And, of course, great constraints was placed upon the representatives who went there as they were deliberating on the creation of a constitution for the new United States of America. Three, although there was an obvious need for the states to unify under a central government, the overriding concern of everyone was that in doing so, too much authority might be given to the national government, and therefore resulting in a loss of state sovereignty. The states considered themselves to be independent political units, and there was great confusion as the United States sought to function because each state was sovereign, each state had its own legislature, its own governing constitution. And whenever there was conflict between the states over a given issue, there was no way to resolve it. And when it came to foreign issues, there was no way to really reach a fast and quick, efficient agreement on what should be done there. So it was decided there needed to be something to unify the states so that these issues could be resolved. The overriding concern of everyone involved was that too much authority would be granted to the new national government and thus a loss of sovereignty to the states. Four, there was therefore much care taken to ensure that the rights enjoyed by the states and the people would be maintained under any new national government. That the rights of the states and the people would be maintained no matter what configuration the new national government took. Five. Consequently, it is interesting to compare the thinking of these 55 framers of the Constitution, as well as their contemporaries who ratified it and its Bill of Rights, with the modern interpretations given by the Supreme Court and willingly accepted by our fellow citizens without question. There's a vast difference between the thinking of the founding fathers, the 55 men who went to Philadelphia and created the Constitution and the subsequent Bill of Rights, and the thinking of the present-day Supreme Court and those of us in this country who support their deliberations. This historical analysis I'm about to present will reveal facts unknown to most of us, which in itself is a condemnation of our society. For the question arises, how can these facts be true and so few of us be aware of them? You may draw your own conclusions. I read from a book by David Barton, The Myth of Separation, and specifically from the second chapter entitled, The Way It Was, Building the Constitution and the First Amendment. The First Amendment has become the center of a controversy focusing on what the Supreme Court claims to be the intent of the First Amendment, the separation of church and state. The court has used this interpretation of the First Amendment to restructure many of the traditions and habits which had long formed the fabric of American life. Before considering the construction of the First Amendment, the process by which the Constitution itself was constructed should be noted. Professor M.E. Bradford, in his book, A Worthy Company, provides an insightful mini-biography of each of the participants of the original Constitutional Convention. Bradford describes the public experience of the collective group with these words. 55 men were involved. Here's an analysis. There was no anomaly in the selection of this particular group to serve as delegates in Philadelphia. 36 of the 55 had been members of the Continental Congress. 20 were at one time governors of states. 20 were current United States senators. 8 were federal judges, and 13 were members of the U.S. House of Representatives. Washington and Madison would and had served as President of the United States. Elbridge Gerry was Vice President. Several served as diplomats. Others held cabinet posts. Their total political experience at state and national level is so great as to suggest that as a company, they are a dependable barometer of American attitudes and beliefs at the close of the 18th century. It wasn't just any 55 that went up there. Until the time of the Constitutional Convention, the states had never actually functioned as a nation in the true sense of the word. They had always functioned as individual states. It was difficult for the government to accomplish much, but the restrictions accurately portrayed the strength of the state's resolve concerning their own rights and sovereignty. Although they remained individual states, they had become, by reason of common belief and common geography, United States. However, the emphasis was more on states than on united. These delegates were intensely committed both to states' rights and to forming a workable national government. The difficulty facing them was to create a form of government to which the states would be committed, but which would not threaten their sovereignty. Every delegate who attended the Constitutional Convention did so in a legal manner. He fulfilled the requirements mandated by his own state's constitution. You could not serve in public office unless you fulfill the requirements of the individual state constitutions. Now, what was part of those requirements is what we'll take up now. Let's consider the Constitution of Delaware, Article 22. Every person who shall be chosen a member of either house or appointed to any office or place of trust shall make and subscribe the following declaration, to wit, quote, I, so-and-so, do profess faith in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, and in the Holy Ghost, one God, blessed forever and evermore. And I do acknowledge the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be given by divine revelation. You could not hold public office in Delaware unless you submitted to that oath according to its Constitution, Article 22. These qualifications were not denominational qualifications, and that's an important point. They were simply general Christian qualifications, general Christian beliefs common to any Orthodox Christian denomination. Pennsylvania, its Constitution, Section 10. I do believe in one God, the Creator and Governor of the universe, the rewarder of good and the punisher of the wicked. And I do acknowledge the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration. Massachusetts, Article 1. I so-and-so do declare that I believe the Christian religion and have firm persuasion of its truth. North Carolina, Article 32. No person who shall deny the being of God or the truth of the Protestant religion or the divine authority either of the Old or New Testaments or who shall hold religious principles incompatible with the freedom and safety of the state shall be capable of holding any office or place of trust or profit in the civil government within this state. That's any person who shall deny any of those things. Maryland, Article 35. No other test or qualification ought to be required than such oath of support and fidelity to this state and a declaration of a belief in the Christian religion. Now, considering what was required for service in public office, it would be unreasonable to imagine that these men went to the Constitutional Convention with the design of separating church and state. The requirements for public service and the strong Christian commitment of those who attended the convention were common knowledge to the people of that day as well as to historians for the next 150 years. It has only been since the middle of this century that history books have ceased to carry any mention of the faith of our founders. Nonetheless, this was such common knowledge during the constitutional founding era that statements like the following from Patrick Henry summarize what was already well known. Quoting now Patrick Henry, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. For this very reason, peoples of other faiths have been afforded asylum, prosperity, and freedom of worship here." Some prominent delegates refused to sign the new document because they strongly felt that not enough protection had been given to the rights of the individual states. They feared that unless specific stipulations were placed in what the federal government could not do, it might give itself more and more unlimited power and swallow up the rights of individuals and states. Was that a legitimate concern? The ratifying process among the states uncovered the same opposition that had been raised at the convention. Massachusetts, South Carolina, New Hampshire, Virginia, and New York gave conditional approval to the Constitution, stipulating that some type of limitations be added to protect the states and its citizens from the unlimited power that might someday be assumed by a central government. George Washington, in his inaugural address, urged Congress to move quickly to form some type of declaration of rights of states and individuals to be added to the Constitution. James Madison, who primarily was the principal author of the Constitution, at that time a member of the U.S. House of Representatives, submitted 9 articles to Congress that expressed protection for fundamental rights. In the House, additions were made that resulted in 17 total articles. Those 17 were passed to the Senate, which, after consideration, reduced the number down to 12. A conference committee of the two houses convened to work out the differences of the two lists. James Madison led the House delegation and Oliver Ellsworth the Senate's. This committee agreed on final wording for 12 amendments and returned them to the full Congress for final approval. They were then submitted to the states for ratification. Of the 12 proposed amendments, the states approved only 10. These 10 articles were then added as amendments to the Constitution and are now known as the Bill of Rights, a declaration of what the federal government could not do. Notice the various proposals that led to the final House version of the First Amendment. Now we're getting toward our subject. June 8, 1789, initial proposal of James Madison. Quote, "The civil rights of none shall be abridged on account of religious belief or worship, nor shall any national religion be established." August 15th, House Select Committee proposal. "No religion shall be established by law, nor shall the equal rights of conscience be infringed. This word, equal rights of conscience, once you study through the book, you learn what that phraseology meant. They were discussing Christianity. And when they talk about equal rights of conscience, they mean the various denominations, that no one denomination could be in any way elevated over another, and that everyone had equal right of conscience as to what course to follow in Christianity, meaning which denomination. But the Christian religion is the one that was being discussed here. August 20th, Fisher Ames of Massachusetts moved that the following language be adopted by the House. Congress shall make no law establishing religion or to prevent the free exercise thereof or to infringe the rights of conscience, no one denomination being elevated over or under another. This last version went to the Senate, which began its work and its wording. September the 3rd, several versions were presented. For example, Congress shall not make any law infringing the rights of conscience or establishing any religious sect or society. Congress shall make no law establishing any particular denomination of religion in preference to another, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, nor shall the rights of conscience be infringed. So we're discussing denominations throughout, not different religions, only Christianity. Congress shall make no law establishing one religious society in preference to others, or to infringe on the rights of conscience. Passed at the end of the day, Congress shall make no law establishing religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Then on September 9th, this wording, Congress shall make no law establishing articles of faith or a mode of worship or prohibiting the free exercise of religion. This version was sent back to the House, where a conference committee convened to eliminate the differences in wording. This committee agreed that the final wording should be, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. It was then returned to the full House and Senate, where it was approved as recommended by the conference committee. Now listen to this. As evident from these records, the word religion was used interchangeably with religious sect, religious society, and particular denomination. Today, we would best understand the actual context of the First Amendment by saying, Congress shall make no law establishing one Christian denomination as a national denomination. Now that was deducted from the debates that took place in Congress as they were trying to come up with the First Amendment on freedom of religion. Now, the members of Congress relied on the precedent established in the wording of their own state's constitution when composing the First Amendment. The following excerpts from state constitutions not only reveal wording very similar to that proposed and used by Congress, but also the spirit behind the First Amendment. Massachusetts, Article 2. It is the right as well as the duty of all men in society, publicly and at stated seasons, to worship the Supreme Being, the great creator and preserver of the universe, and no subject shall be hurt, molested, or restrained in his person, liberty, or estate for worshiping God in the manner and season most agreeable to the dictates of his own conscience. Every denomination of Christians demeaning themselves peaceably and as good subjects of the commonwealth shall be equally under the protection of the law, and no subordination of any one sect or denomination to another shall ever be established by law. New Hampshire, Article 1. Every individual has a natural and unalienable right to worship God according to the dictates of his own conscience, and every denomination of Christians demeaning themselves quietly and as good subjects of the state shall be equally under the protection of the law, and no subordination of any one sect or denomination to another shall ever be established by law. What's the drift here? The whole discussion when they bring up the word religion is not atheism, humanism, Buddhism, Mormonism, a whole long line of religions. Religion meant in the mind of the founders, the Christian religion, and they were trying to ensure that no one denomination would ever gain superiority over any other denomination, and especially not by national fiat. And that's what's behind the First Amendment. South Carolina, Article 38. Persons and religious societies who acknowledge that there is one God and a future state of rewards and punishments, and that God is publicly to be worshipped, shall be freely tolerated. That all denominations of Christians in this state, demeaning themselves peacefully and faithfully, shall enjoy equal religious and civil privileges. The states themselves did not allow one denomination of Christianity to be the official denomination. It is certain they would not allow the federal government to do something they prohibited. The intent of the First Amendment was not to separate Christianity and the state. Had that been the intent, it would never have been ratified. Now, as long as someone was pursuing some form of Orthodox Christianity, he was protected in his freedom of worship and of conscience. The constitutions did not guarantee that freedom, did not guarantee that freedom outside of traditional Christianity. There was no freedom of religion for, say, Buddhism. In today's application of the First Amendment, the court states that any group maintaining any type of religious belief, whether Christian or non-Christian, is protected under the First Amendment. That's the current understanding. Even atheism and secular humanism have been declared religious by the court and are therefore entitled to the protection of the First Amendment. The legal usage of the word religion has now become so broad that the court demands that atheism and secular humanism be co-equal with Christianity. Such an interpretation defies the spirit and intent underlying the First Amendment. Additional evidence that the First Amendment did not provide protection to atheism or secular humanism is provided by the meaning of the word religion. Now, this is very fascinating. You, Annie, up here and pay attention. The very meaning of the word religion, as understood at the time of the writing of the Constitution, understood at the time of the developing of the Bill of Rights, sheds great light on what the founders meant when they used the word. The original Webster's Dictionary definition for the word religion includes a belief in the being and perfections of God, in the revelation of His will to man, and in man's obligation to obey His commands, in a state of reward and punishment, and in man's accountableness to God, and also true godliness or piety of life with the practice of all moral duties. The practice of moral duties without a belief in a divine lawgiver and without reference to His will or His commands is not a religion. I'll repeat that last line. The practice of moral duties without a belief in a divine lawgiver and without reference to His will or His commands is not a religion. And that clearly differentiates between establishment morality and establishment integrity, I hope you note. This is the definition of religion that was commonly understood and used during the time the Constitution was being written. Notice the requirements to be a religion and to receive the protection of the First Amendment. 1. Belief in the being and perfections of God. 2. Belief in His revealed will to man. That's the Scriptures. 3. Believe in man's obligation to obey God's commands. 4. Belief in accountability to God, namely rewards and punishments. 5. Belief in godliness, piety of life, and the practice of moral duties. Whatever is not a religion is not protected. The practice of moral duties without a belief in a divine lawgiver and without reference to His will or His commands is not religion. Neither atheism, secular humanism, nor other groups who have been granted the status of religion by the courts qualify for protection under the First Amendment. Amendment. Now, unfortunately, I cannot finish this before class time runs out tonight. And we're getting into the area whereby we're going to build upon the information that we've acquired so far in this reading. The conclusions that we will draw at the end is that the First Amendment was designed not to separate Christianity from the state, but to prevent the state from ever establishing anything else other than Christianity as the approved national religion. And secondly, that it could not go into Christianity and select one particular denomination as the national religion. We'll continue then with our analysis on these issues on Thursday evening. And before we close with a prayer, let me alert you that before leaving home tonight, I heard a weather forecast. There is a chance for a pretty huge snowstorm hitting here sometime Wednesday night or Thursday morning. If it's as big as they think it can be alert for a telephone call from the phone committee. We might not be able to meet on Thursday evening. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things today. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would take this information and make it a part of our inventory of ideas so that we might utilize it later on and that we might better understand what is being discussed in Romans chapter 13. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.